Okay, well, welcome to This Is Not Your Father's Old New Testament Survey. Okay? We're going to start this morning by looking at the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll finish that up next week. We're going to do that for three reasons. One, you're going to see God fulfill prophecies from the Old Testament, very specific prophecies that came true over the next 500 years. So I think that'll build our faith. We just sort of see God working in history to fulfill things He said were going to happen, and then they did. The second reason we're going to do it is I think as you see the history leading up to the New Testament, you understand the New Testament better. You understand better the world that Jesus and the apostles lived in and what they dealt with. And so I think it will help you do that. And the third reason is history is cool. Amen. History is cool. Okay, now maybe you didn't like history in high school, but you'll like it today, I promise. Okay, history also helps you win trivia contests. And I do have a few trivia questions today, and I have prizes, so if you can get those, that'll be great. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. You can do the next slide, please. Okay. Y'all remember from Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You see Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar there, and the image. And the image had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, thighs of bronze, and feet of iron. And y'all remember that stood for four kingdoms or four empires. The first empire, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he tells him the first one is Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is the Babylonian Empire, the empire that took the Israelites into captivity. Okay, the second empire, does anybody remember the second empire? The Medo-Persian Empire. That's great. Amen. That's not a trivia question you win a prize for yet. Okay, the third empire. Do y'all remember that one? The bronze? Greece. That's what we're mostly going to talk about today. And then the fourth, the iron, the Roman Empire. Amen. Okay, turn now to Daniel chapter 5, and we will read this passage. We will try to read this passage. Daniel 5 is, of course, the story of the writing on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar's dream happened very early in the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was a very young man. Daniel 5 is about almost 50 years later. Daniel is an old man. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is on the throne. And he brings you probably know the story from Daniel 5. He brings the articles from the temple that had been taken into captivity, and he uses them for a party. God gets upset. And as the second picture shows here, the hand starts writing on the wall. And it terrifies Belshazzar. And he brings in Daniel. And down in verse 26, Daniel tells him what these words mean. This is what the words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, gold chain placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So here, right here in the book of Daniel, we see the second kingdom come into play. The Persians take over from the Babylonians. This can be dated from history at 538 B.C., And you say, Steve, why do we care about 538 B.C.? Well, you'll see, I'm going to anchor all the prophecies in Daniel to that date. And you can see how many years later they come true. And to me, that builds my faith, to see God saying specific things in 538 B.C. that 200 years later come true. Amen. Okay. So the Persians conquer Babylon. We're into the second kingdom. You know, and the Jews, seeing this happen, get excited, okay? They've read the prophecies of Daniel. They receive them. And they're like, okay, the second kingdom is taken over. I wonder how long it'll be for the third kingdom to come. Because they know in the fourth kingdom, right, that's when the kingdom of God is going to come. That's when the Messiah is going to come. Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 8. This actually occurs before the handwriting on the wall when Belshazzar is still king. In verse 3, Daniel looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, the north, the south. No animal could stand against him. None could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with prominent horn between his eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-headed ram I had seen standing beside the cow, charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground, trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from the goat. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's a dream. Now, this one, Daniel even didn't know what it meant, but the angel Gabriel comes to him and tells him, down in verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the ram represents the Persian Empire. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. So basically, God gives to Daniel here a vision that one day Greece will trample Persia. Now that may seem no big deal to you. When Daniel heard these words, Greece didn't really exist. Greece was just an unimportant country way over beyond the borders of the Persian Empire on the other side of the Aegean Sea that nobody had ever heard of. It's like we receive a prophecy today, Albania is going to take over the world. And we'd be like, where is Albania? But that's what it was. It was Greece. Where is Greece? Way over to the west. And God is prophesying that this kingdom, Greece, will take over the world, will wipe out the Persian Empire. So that's a fairly specific prophecy that God gives to Daniel. And he tells us how long it's going to be. Down in verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings I have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. God tells him right here, Greece taking over from Persia is in the distant future. And as we'll see, it happened about 200 years later. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes. We're going to zip through the 200 years and see how God raised up Greece to replace Persia and fulfilled his prophecy. Turn over to Esther chapter 1. Although we're turning back in the Bible, Esther actually lived after Daniel in time. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned at his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and nobles of the province, were present. Third year of his reign. Some people say there was a different Xerxes who ruled Persia. People sometimes argue about it, but most people think this was the first Xerxes, the most famous Xerxes, we're going to talk about. And he gave this banquet in the third year of his reign. History tells us he reigned from 485 to 475. So the third year of his reign, I've got it up here, Vashti deposed, is 482 B.C. Okay, it's about 50 years after Daniel. Now skip over to Esther chapter 2. No, I didn't finish the story, although I put it up there. In the rest of chapter 1, you probably know the story. In the third year of his reign, Xerxes gets upset with his queen and gets rid of her. Vashti was his queen. In the third year of his reign, 482 B.C., he says, she's out. And in chapter 2 is the story of Esther being replaced, or becoming the new queen. Look down at verse 15. We're going to start in the middle of the verse. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. He set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Did you notice that? There's 4 years between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. From the time Vashti is deposed until the time Esther is made queen, 4 years pass. So Esther is made queen in 478 B.C. And the question is, what was Xerxes doing during those 4 years? Was he just sampling different virgins till he got to Esther? You know, was that? No, he was doing a lot more than that. In fact, he invaded Greece during those 4 years. We can do the next slide. Okay. And Xerxes wanted to invade Greece because his father had sent a small force to try to conquer Greece and had failed. And that was 5 years before Xerxes became emperor in 490 B.C. And the Greeks, or the city of Athens, defeated the Persian army, stay with me, at the Battle of Marathon. And my first trivia question, how far is it from Marathon to Athens? There you go. Okay. Then you probably all knew that, you just didn't know you knew that. And there was a Greek runner, yes sir? No, actually, it's only approximately 26 miles. The exact 26 miles is in the 20th century. But it is about that distance. And there's a legend that says when the Greeks won the battle, a runner named Pheidippides, a courier, ran all the way from Marathon back to Athens to tell him the good news. And that's the inspiration for the marathon run. And then he fell down dead. So I'm never going to run a marathon. Okay. Well, that's why Xerxes wanted to invade, because his father had tried and failed with a small army. And Xerxes, he's going to do it different. He spends 5 years from the time he becomes king planning for this invasion. In fact, that meeting in Esther chapter 1 may be the same meeting mentioned in the Greek historian Herodotus, where he says he got all his generals together to plan the war. And he spent 5 years diplomatically isolating Greece from its allies, mounting his army, which was approximately, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, 2 million strong. And he starts his invasion of Greece. Now, Greece is separated from Persia, from Asia, by a narrow strip of water. Can we do the map? On that, if y'all can see this. This is Greece here. Good. Persia's way over here. It's off the map, really. And then right up here is a narrow strip of water, and that's called the Hellespont. And Xerxes built a bridge. This is important. We'll come back to it. Xerxes built a bridge there, a pontoon bridge, and crossed his army across. And then he marched all the way through. This is Thrace, Macedonia. And he came down to Greece. Right there. You can see that says Pindus Reis. There's mountains that come across here. And right here is a pass through the mountains. Xerxes came there. It's called Thermopylae. Now the Greeks, they were organized in city-states. They weren't united. Each city was independent. They considered that a good thing. They had freedom. They had liberty. They all lived it. They all had their own rulers. They had trouble uniting. Okay, even when a 2 million army is coming to conquer them, they had trouble getting all together and getting organized. In fact, the Olympic Games was going on, and they were too busy to get organized to fight Xerxes because the Olympic Games were getting on. Sound like us, you know? We're at the football game. Can't be bothered. But they did send 4,000 troops to this mountain pass at Thermopylae under the command of Leonidas the Spartan. And they were going to at least delay the Persian army a little bit until they could finish the Olympic Games and then get ready. This is what the Greek historian Herodotus says. Now, Xerxes' best troops couldn't break through the Greek lines. The Spartans especially were really great fighters. That's what they lived for, was being militaristic. And they couldn't break through the lines. They tried again and again. Xerxes sent his best troops. They were called the Immortals. They were not immortal that day. They couldn't break through, and the plan probably would have worked and held Xerxes there for a long time, but some local Greeks there decided to side with Xerxes, and they led him on a high mountain pass around the main pass, a high mountain path, so he could surround the Greeks. And when they realized this was happening, Leonidas dismissed most of the Greeks, and they all withdrew because they didn't want to be surrounded. But he and 300 Spartans decided it was their duty to stand and fight to the end. And that's what they did. Surrounded by the Persian army, 300 Spartans fought to the death. The Greek casualties there were less than 1,000. The Persian casualties were 20,000. In fact, Xerxes was so shaken, he tried to hide his losses from his naval commanders when they came to visit and see the battlefield. He didn't want anybody to know how many troops he had lost in the battle. And he was just concerned that the Spartans fought this well, how difficult it was going to be to conquer Greece. Okay, so he advances on down. The Greeks are still not ready, really. And if you can see, back to the map. Yes, the Greece consists of two peninsulas, Attica, which is surrounded almost totally by water, and the Peloponnese, which is surrounded almost totally by water. And they're connected right here at Corinth.
called the Isthmus of Corinth, very narrow connection.
Well, most of the Greeks, including the Spartans, lived over here in the Peloponnese, and they weren't keen on fighting Xerxes over here to defend Athens. They wanted to retreat to this narrow strip and fight there. So the Athenians had to make a fateful decision. They had to abandon their city. They completely evacuated their city. They moved all the population to an island called Salamis, which is opposite Athens across the Strait of Water. They moved their entire population there, and they decided to rely entirely on their navy to win the war. Xerxes advances, he conquers Athens, he burns Athens, and then he brings his navy around, and he sets up, you can go back one slide please. This is a picture, it's kind of hard to see, but he sets up on the shore to watch the battle. Right here is Xerxes, he's kind of under an umbrella there. He's going to watch the naval battle, and you can't see it very well in dark, but the ships are all lined up there against each other, the Greeks and the Persians, and they fight the Battle of Salamis. And the Greeks utterly crush the Persian navy while Xerxes watches. Okay, Xerxes is just, again, amazed at the Greeks defeating his navy, which was bigger. And he became worried that the Greek navy, having won the battle, would sail all the way back up to the Hellespont, where that bridge is, and break the bridge. And if they break the bridge, he can't go back to Persia. He's trapped in Greece, cut off from his supplies. So after this battle, Xerxes says, I've had enough. I burned the city of Athens. That's what I came to do. I'm going home. Okay, so he heads home. He leaves a small force. Well, small. He had 2 million. He left 300,000 behind to conquer Greece. But he went home with everybody else. The following year, the Greeks crushed the remaining Persian army, and Greece was saved from Persia. Xerxes goes home and finds solace in the arms of Esther. Okay, according to the Bible. Now, why did I tell you all this? I think this is just an example, again, of God. He had said Greece was going to come up and replace Persia. And so even a 2 million strong army of the greatest nation on earth at the time couldn't stop it. There was no way that, no matter how disorganized the Greeks were, no matter how, whatever, God wasn't going to let Persia conquer Greece because He had said it was going to be the other way around. Okay, now the Persian Empire continued to rule the world for another 150 years. They didn't go away. They were still powerful. They still ruled, you know, the whole Fertile Crescent to the east of here. So the Persian Empire went on, but Greece was saved. You do the next slide. If you're really into history, historians say the Battle of Salamis might have been the most important battle ever fought. Because after this, the Greeks basically invented Western civilization. And if they hadn't won this battle, that may never have happened. And we may not be sitting here in America today, at least not in the same culture that we're in now. So they basically, after this battle, invented Western civilization. And I actually go a little further. I say the battle caused the invention of Western civilization. Go on to the next slide. Because after the battle, after they won the war against the mightiest power on earth, the Greeks had this tremendous burst of confidence. Our civilization is superior to all the others. And what we're doing must be awesome. And it was just a tremendous verse of creativity in all areas of culture. The word barbarian, the English word barbarian, comes through Latin from the Greek. It originally meant someone who doesn't speak Greek. That's what it originally meant. Okay, that's all it meant. Over time now, it came to mean anybody, the uncultured ones, because Greece is the greatest civilization on earth. And so it became to mean the people who were uncultured after the Persian War and the development of Greek culture. Now, the power of Greek culture was not in its religion, but in its ideas. And I'm going to summarize those under two topics, the pursuit of beauty and the pursuit of truth. All Greek culture begins with the Iliad, with Homer. Okay, the Trojan War, y'all know the story, the Trojan horse, you know, taken into the walls, and they defeat the city of Troy. My next trivia question is coming up. Now, the reason they fought the Trojans, this is just literature. This is just a myth the Greeks had. Some people believe it may have had a historical basis, but basically this is just a myth. Every Greek growing up learned the Iliad or heard the Iliad. It was told orally. And it was part of their identity, what it meant to be Greek. Well, we're the people that are talked about in the Iliad, in Homer's great epic story of the Trojan War. And what it was about was the most beautiful woman in the world. And her name was Helen. And she was kidnapped or seduced, depending on your point of view, by the Trojans, taken back to Troy. And that's why the Greeks went to war with Troy. Now, the Greek word for Greece is Hellas. Greece is named after Helen. Greek civilization is referred to as Hellenic. When it spreads later, we'll talk about that, it's called Hellenistic. I mean, it all comes back to Helen, the most beautiful woman in the world, kidnapped, and they have to go rescue her. My next trivia question. How many ships were launched in the Greek Navy to rescue Helen? Oh, you all said it. Who said it first? Barry? Oh, you said it. Okay. I just heard your voice. Okay. And you've all heard that expression, the face that launched 1,000 ships. Well, it was Helen. And they sent, and according to Homer, he lists the ships out. You know, this city sent 100, this city sent 200, and if you add them all up, it's over 1,000 ships. Okay, that's the Iliad. And so the Greeks were into beauty. They were into it. They basically invented what the Western notion of art. Art for beauty's sake. Up to now, most art had a purpose. You know, it served the ruler, or it served the religion. You know, if you think about Egyptian art, or you know, it's monumental, it's kind of scary. I mean, I saw a picture the other day, they were moving a statue of Ramses in downtown Cairo somewhere, and it's like 3 stories tall. You know, it's just art, you know, other art, ancient art, mostly was sort of monumental. But Greeks were the ones that developed the idea that it should be beautiful. And we still think Greek art is beautiful today. I mean, they invented what our conception of beauty is. I mean, probably most of you have in your pocket or your purse a little image of a beautiful Greek building. It's called the Lincoln Memorial. It's on the back of the penny and the $5 bill. And it looks just like the Parthenon in Greece. You know, and a lot of public buildings, a lot of banks, a lot of buildings on college campuses, they're all built in the Greek style. Because the Greeks built their buildings to be beautiful, not just to be, you know, frightening or impressive or whatever. So they pursued beauty in their culture. They were into sculpture. We still find Greek sculpture beautiful today. And they were really into the human body. They thought it was beautiful, the male and the female human body. The Greeks were also into homosexuality. Most cultures in history have not been, but the Greeks were. They thought that was normal. Now, they thought of it a little differently than us. That is, for them, homosexuality was something that an old man and a young boy had an affinity for each other. Sort of part of the student-teacher relationship. We would find that disgusting. But that's how they viewed it. It wasn't marriage. They had heterosexual marriage, and the people had children. But they just had this idea that a young boy and an old man sort of had an affinity for each other. And that was part of the student-teacher relationship. So they were concerned. They developed drama. We're standing here on a stage, theater. The other cultures had theater, but the Greeks were the first ones to have theater the way we think of it, where it brings out themes of human life. You know, the Greeks were the first to do that. The other big thing, they were athletic competition. I mean, we're really into football and auto racing here in the South. Well, the Greeks invented the concept of excellence and, you know, being the best you could be physically in athletic competition. The other big thing they were into was truth. They wanted to find out the truth. Now, they didn't do that through religion. Their religion was kind of silly, and they knew it, Zeus and all those guys. But they tried to find out truth by using the human mind. And they invented, basically, rationalism, the concept of trying to figure the world out with the human mind. They are the origin for science. Where did science come from? Well, it starts with the Greeks. I mean, others sort of did some things, but they're the ones who really got science going. They invented physics. Archimedes was a Greek. It's a guy who sat in his bathtub and figured out certain properties of water. I'm not a scientist. Geometry. You know, you learned the Pythagorean theorem in high school. Pythagoras was a Greek. Medicine. Doctors take the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates was a Greek. History, I already mentioned. Herodotus was the first historian, the first person to say, I'm just going to try to figure out what really happened, talk to the eyewitnesses, and tell you about it. Whereas before, history was always the sort of the propaganda of a ruler who sort of just wrote down what happened to him in his royal line and that sort of thing. They were the first ones to think of that. Philosophy, of course, probably their most famous invention, metaphysics, ethics, political theory. They invented political notions of freedom and individual rights. We like to think we invented democracy in America. You know, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, those guys. Well, the problem with that, of course, democracy is a Greek word. Athens invented democracy. We just perfected it. You might not think it's perfect, but we just made it better. I have up here the big three Greek philosophers. First one is Socrates. If you ever have, you might hear in a trivia contest a quote, "The unexamined life is not worth living." That's Socrates. His view was you shouldn't just go through life without thinking about first principles, thinking about what you believe, why you're here, what's your purpose. We can relate to that as Christians. He was the first one to do that. The unexamined life is not worth living. And he had followers like Jesus, sort of his disciples. His most famous disciple was the second guy up there, Plato. They may not have had a platonic relationship, ironically. I don't know, but there is allusions to homosexuality in Plato. Plato started a school. It was called the Academy. That's why we still call schools academies today. And then Plato had lots of students at his school. His most famous student was Aristotle. So those are the big three in Greek philosophy, although there are many others. Turn to Acts 17. Paul visited Athens in Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 18. He comes to Athens, he goes to the center of town, and he starts preaching like he always does. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him, brought him to a meeting of Areopagus. "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting. You are bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what you mean." Verse 21, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This is 400 years after Aristotle, and they're still doing it. And that's what they did. I mean, they were just into that stuff. And it made them, as you can tell here, a little arrogant. They were like, "Who's this Paul guy?" You know, they couldn't accept this new teaching very well, and so Paul moved on to Corinth and had a better response there. Okay, how are we doing?
Next slide. Okie dokie.
Greece never united. I talked about that. In the middle of the 300s, which would be the 4th century B.C., the kingdom of Macedonia, which was just north of Greece, became strong. Had a ruler called Philip II, usually referred to in history as Philip of Macedon. And he was a military genius and made several innovations, and he conquered basically everything north of Greece, from the Adriatic to the Aegean, just a big, and created a big empire up there, and then invaded Greece. He conquered Greece in 338 BC. He had an 18-year-old son who fought in the battle as one of his generals. 18 years old, a general in the battle, which Philip conquered Greece. Now, the Macedonians had great respect for Greek civilization. Even though they conquered Greece, unlike the Persians who would have probably wiped it out, they respected Greek civilization, respected Greek culture. In fact, Philip hired Aristotle to be the personal tutor of his son. Okay, so his son, who inherited military genius from his father, also learned a great appreciation and love for Greek culture from Aristotle. What was his name? Ta-da! Okay. I had a drum roll, but the PowerPoint noise done. Okay, you all knew that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Okay, his father died not long after, and he came to the throne, and at roughly age 25, he decided to conquer the world. Now, specifically, he announced he wanted to destroy Persia. And he united the Greeks and the Macedonians behind him. We can skip to the map. And in a it's hard to see the color, but Greece is up here. I don't know why it wasn't marked on this map I found, but it's up here in red. Right above it is Macedonia. So Alexander started there. His father had conquered Thrace, so they basically started there. That's Europe. And the Persian Empire is over here. You can see Media and Persis. That's the heart of the Persian Empire, but the Persian Empire basically covered this whole region. And Alexander, in a very short period of time, he crosses same place Xerxes did. And he comes through Lydia and Phrygia, which is modern Turkey, Cappadocia. He comes down to Syria, it was called Syria then, called Syria now. Comes through Palestine, down to Egypt, called Egypt then, called Egypt now. Then he goes back. Meanwhile, the Persians, under Darius the whatever, third or fourth, are trying to make peace. They're like Jesus, you know, the army of far away off, let's send terms and make peace. And they're sending peace offer after peace offer, and Alexander says, no. And so he then attacks the heart of the Persian Empire, destroys the Persian army. He occupies Susa, the capital. We saw that in Esther. Susa was the capital. He occupies it unopposed because he had already destroyed their army and completely conquered Persia in 330 BC, just like God said, 200 years later. He kept going and conquered what modern Afghanistan, modern Pakistan. He even invaded India. And he finally stopped there. He turned around. He started going home. He didn't quite make it home when he died at the age of 33, 323 BC. So he basically conquered the entire known world between the age of 25 and 33. Now, the other cool thing about Alexander, or maybe you don't consider that cool, but the other thing about Alexander is he had this love for Greek culture, and he spread Greek culture everywhere. So everywhere he went, he took Greek culture with him. Greek ideas, Greek literature, Greek art, Greek philosophy, Greek architecture. Basically, he spread it everywhere. It was like a missionary, sort of like us trying to spread Jesus. He spread Greek culture everywhere. And it didn't take really well over in the East, but the entire region around the Mediterranean became Greek. So what we call Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, we'll talk about Israel next week, and Egypt, this entire region became Greek. Greek language, Greek culture. And in fact, it stayed Greek for about 1,000 years after this, before, during, and after the time of Jesus and during the spread of the church. This entire region was Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. Every city mentioned in the New Testament, except for Jerusalem and Rome, every city mentioned in the New Testament is a Greek-speaking, Greek cultural city. Antioch, Ephesus, the region of Galatia, and all those places Paul went on his missionary journey, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, they're all Greek. So whenever Paul went, he probably spoke Greek. He was probably preaching in Greek. When he wrote his letters, they were in Greek. And when the gospel writers sat down to write the accounts of Jesus, they wrote in Greek. And so that's why. The short answer, if anyone ever asks you, why is the Bible written in Greek? The answer is Alexander the Great. He spread Greek culture and language through this whole region, and that's why the Bible is in Greek. Okay, we're almost done. And that's why, too, in the New Testament, sometimes you see the word Greek and the word Gentile are interchangeable. Or some translations will say the Greeks and some will say the Gentiles. Because from the point of view of the Jews, all the Gentiles were Greeks. To the north, to the south, they were all Greek. I mean, that's what they were. They were Greeks, and so the word Gentile in the Greek is and Greek is kind of synonymous. That just means the people who aren't Jewish that live all around us. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Now, we've been talking about Greece, and I've been sort of presenting it in a mostly positive light. Greek culture, and historians are all gaga over Greece and its developments. In fact, there's a poem, a title of my lesson, I didn't say it before, is The Glory That Was Greece. That's from a poem by Edgar Allan Poe. You know, he's talking, and it's a poem entitled To Helen. And he's talking about how maybe he wandered, but now he comes back to Greek culture, sort of the foundation of our culture. And he calls it The Glory That Was Greece. But God had a different outlook on Greek culture. And I don't have time to read the whole passage, but if you start in verse 18, God is basically commenting, or Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is commenting his attitude towards the surrounding culture. Verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading in their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever." Amen? "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with one another, with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion." Okay? You know, God, all the great cultural developments, they don't mean much to God. What He's concerned about is people's righteousness and whether people honor Him as God. You know, the Persians did. They more or less respected the Jewish God and let the Jews go back and all that stuff from the Old Testament. But the Greeks, they weren't that way. And here God indicts them. And, you know, I think as we close out, there are a lot of parallels to Greek culture to our own. You know, our culture is also very enamored of science. You know, you read in the newspaper or in the news or look on a website, you know, science is the truth. I mean, if science says it, it must be true. And our culture, I think, more and more rejects God, rejects the authority of the Bible. You know, there's a lot of people out there who think science has proven the Bible wrong. You ever see on the back of a car the little fish? And it says Darwin? And sometimes it has little feet on it. It's like, the fish is going up on dry land. Ha ha, the Bible isn't true. Darwin does nothing about proving the Bible isn't true. But that's what our society thinks. Similar to the Greeks, they're all caught up in what the human mind can do. And of course, science does great things. I'm not anti-science. But we need to think about, do we let this influence us? You know, the thinking of people around us. It's, you know, evolution and, you know, how dare you not believe in that? You must be one of those narrow-minded, ignorant, bigoted, Bible-believing people. You know, there's a lot of that out in the world. Or at least there is inside the perimeter. Maybe you guys don't come inside the perimeter that much. But, you know, and if maybe this doesn't bother us so much, it can affect our children. Okay, it's out there. Now, you know, the Gwinnett County Public Schools aren't that, you know, they're great. They're not that left wing or whatever you want to call it, culturally speaking. But our kids are going to be exposed to it somewhere. You know, their friends or maybe when they go off to college, if they go to college, or just somewhere in their life, they're going to face this stuff about how can you believe the Bible? Science has proven it wrong. And all, you know, and in 1 Peter 3:15, it says we must be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason. How can you believe this stuff? Well, you've got to be prepared to answer. And I think it's good for us to think about, you know, our culture has been creative and all this technology and stuff we have, but it's rejecting God. And our culture is one of the first in history, beside the Greeks, to decide homosexuality is okay. Homosexuality is normal. I mean, we're one of the first in what God said here. That was a judgment of God, he said, on the Greeks. You know, and I begin to fear that's a very bad sign for our society to me. You know, and we need to be strong in our convictions. You know, about what the Bible says, that God created the world, that God created us, and that certain things are wrong according to God, and that's our standard. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. Amen? Amen. Well, that's it. Amen. Okay, next time we're going to talk about the impact of Hellenization, that is this process of people becoming Greek, on the Jews in the time after Alexander. How did they respond to that? And then we will finish the time between the Testament, as all times between the Testament must end, where all roads lead to Rome. Now, your homework is to read Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to see specific prophecies in Daniel chapter 11 come true next week. Now, when you read it, you might go, what is this talking about? My guess is you'll recognize Alexander the Great. You'll see him in there. He's not named by name, but you'll recognize him. After that, it'll get all Greek to you. But maybe. But, you know, a lot of people here know some of it. But just read it, and then we'll talk about a lot of it next week. And then another thing to think about, and this will be, I think, maybe some trivia next week, is can you think of any Jews, Not Greeks, not Gentiles, but Jews in the New Testament who had Greek names? So just think about that and come in next week. Amen. That's it. And we are dismissed.